The other document that we have is the demonstration of apostolic preaching, or the proof of apostolic preaching. We had no knowledge of this book. Well, we knew that this book was known by reputation to scholars, but a copy was not discovered until 1904 in an Armenian monastery, in an Armenian translation. And you might be thinking, well, you know, how on earth did something like that ever escape detection all those years? A lot of the monasteries in the Eastern Mediterranean, Greek Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, etc., the monks in them have all kinds of manuscripts they never read. They don't read the books. And scholars have a difficult time getting into these places. Number one, they don't have normally electricity, so you can't go in and be doing photocopying, at least up until recently. Now a lot of scholars will go in to document the books by photographing them. And then there are limited hours you can go in, and basically these libraries do not have card catalogs, let alone computerized digital versions of such catalogs, and so it's not easy to know exactly what's in these libraries. Even in modern European libraries, there are catalog things can be discovered. For instance, in the late 1990s, a complete copy, of which no complete copy existed, was discovered of William Tyndale's 1526 translation of the New Testament, which basically is 90% of the King James Version. And up until that point, only two copies were known, the one in the Library of St. Paul's, which is missing its first 70 pages, and the other copy, which was in Bristol Baptist College, which Bristol Baptist College sold to the British Museum for $2 million in 1994, the quincentenary of the birth of William Tyndale. And then in the late 1990s, in the German library, somebody was browsing, and there was a book, nothing on the spine, pulled it down, and lo and behold, it was a complete copy with a title page of William Tyndale's 1526 New Testament. As you can tell from the $2 million copy that was sold to the British Museum, it's of inestimable value. And the most expensive book the British Museum ever bought, according to their archivist at the time. So that's a cataloged library in Germany. Or, more recently, an Augustine scholar, also in the 1970s, was going through a catalog of a German library and came across a reference to a group of Augustine's sermons, some of which he never recognized. He checked it, went to the library, checked it, and discovered 30 sermons that no one knew anything about. They had not been reprinted since the early Middle Ages. And again, you wouldn't think that such things could happen, but they do. In the 1970s also, about 25 to 30 letters of Augustine were found, which nobody knew about. And the sermons, actually, when we get to Augustine, the sermons are tremendous. They give us a whole view of Augustine that scholars just didn't have before, because they actually were copies of Augustine, all that he would say in a sermon. Instead of what, by the time you get to the Middle Ages, the scribes are cutting out various things. Things that describe life in daily life in North Africa. They are not interested. It's got nothing to do with them, daily life in medieval Europe. But in these sermons, that's why they probably weren't transmitted, is they're filled with references to daily life in North Africa. And you hear a preacher in his actual context, and they're really fabulous. So we have two books. All I have to say, we've got two books. This one is known by one manuscript, basically from an Armenian translation. This is a very important volume. This one's like a catechism. Basically, it goes through the creed, and takes the reader through. It's like a basic catechism, is what he's doing. This one, though, is a response to heresy. We last know of Irenaeus in the 190s. There was a controversy in the 190s in Rome, between Rome and the churches in Asia Minor. The bishop of Rome, named Victor, Was involved in what is known as the quartodeciman controversy. And the quartodeciman controversy has to do with when you should celebrate Easter. And as you know, Easter is a movable feast. It's unlike Christmas. Christmas is December the 25th. The question is, what calendar do you follow to celebrate Easter? And there was a difference between the celebration in Asia Minor and the celebration in Rome. The churches in Asia Minor followed the Jewish lunar calendar and would celebrate Easter however that calendar followed, usually the Sunday after Passover, right after. The calendar at use in Rome was a different calendar. Victor of Rome demanded the churches in Asia Minor follow the Roman calendar. And when they refused, they said they got their reckoning of Easter from the Apostle John. There's no way of proving that one way or the other. When they refused, Victor threatened to excommunicate them. And we have a letter from Irenaeus writing to Victor of Rome, telling him basically, look, we need to agree to differ on an issue like this. It's not of essence of the faith. And you need to relent from the threat of excommunication, which Victor apparently did. But it gives you some idea, very interesting, as of the pretension of the growing possibility of pretensions in Rome as we'll go on. Jerome asserts in the 400s that Irenaeus died as a martyr. Again, we have no proof of that. It's possible, but we don't have any proof of it. Now, looking then at his response to Gnosticism, and the main response then comes in this book, Against Heresies. It's probably written somewhere in the 180s. It's divided into five books. The first book is a review of Gnostic literature. As I said, up until the 1940s, with the discovery of the Nag Hammadi group of Gnostic documents, some scholars, liberal scholars especially, argued that the early church fathers must have greatly exaggerated what the Gnostics believed. There's no way the Gnostics could have believed what the early church fathers said they believed. You know, about the mythology, about disturbance within God, bits of God getting broken off into lodged in human bodies. There's just no way. Well, then the Gnostic documents are discovered, and it's found that the early commentators who responded to Gnosticism, like Irenaeus, were accurate, very accurate. And in the first, if you're reading Against Heresies, I don't recommend that you start with book one. It is a dreary catalog of Gnostic error. And some readers who start with book one, by the way, there is no satisfactory, in my mind, no satisfactory English translation. It's amazing. The translation that I've used and that I've given to you comes from the 1870s. The Anti-Nicene Fathers, that series, sometimes known as the ANF, published by Urbans. And then there is the Post-Nicene Fathers, sometimes known, that is, Nicene and Post-Nicene, sometimes known as NPNF. Those translations were made in the 1870s, most of them, not all of them, most of them. And so they're 130 years old, and both in terms of our knowledge of the manuscripts, some of the theology of these authors is much better known now than it was then, because there's a lot more work that's being done on them. And so we don't have an adequate, in my mind, an adequate contemporary translation of Irenaeus' Against Heresies, a complete thing. There are book ones being translated, but not portions of the others, but not a complete translation. And somebody really needs to do that. Part of the problem is the corruption of the text. Because there are places where we only have the Latin. We don't have the Greek at all. And I'll show you an example of the problems as we're going along. So book one, then, is a catalog of the various Gnostic groups of their day. Book tube is a shows the absurdity of Gnostic systems. And certainly there are parts in there that are very excellent for reading, but by and large, I recommend, if you're going to read the whole thing, you recommend to start with Book 3. Book 3 grapples with the issue of theological authority. And what he does here is he establishes Scripture as the theological authority. And then he also deals with, in that book, he also deals with the whole issue of the unity of God. And deals with the unity of God. Gnostic thinking argued that the Old Testament, it was a different God who's in the Old Testament, therefore the rejection of the Old Testament is revelation than the New Testament. And what Irenaeus is doing is he is showing both the Old and New Testaments are the revelation of the one true God. In other words, he's stressing the continuity between Old, the revelation of God in the Old Testament, and the revelation of God in the New Testament. They both reveal the same God, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the God of the Old Testament is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are one and the same. He also defends, deals with the unity of God, and defends the plan of redemption through Christ. And so he deals, to some degree there, with the incarnation and the cross. In Book 4 is a response primarily to Marcion. And that is an assertion of the unity of the Old and New Testaments and the fact that the Old Testament, unity of Old New Testament, New Testament, and the Old Testament as revelation. And Irenaeus then plays a key role in the early church holding on to the Old Testament. And then the final book deals with more with redemption and the goal of history. And so he deals here with eschatology. And he is premillennial. It is not true, as certain premillennial scholars have said in the 20th century, that all of the church is premillennial up until the time of Constantine. First of all, I think amillennialism can be found in the New Testament. And I think a solid reading of Revelation is an amillennial view. But beyond that, amillennialism is definitely found in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. A number of the most prominent writers, like Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, and Tertullian, are certainly premillennial. But Justin Martyr can, for instance, mention that he knows of Orthodox believers who do not accept the idea of an earthly millennium after the return of Christ. He actually says that in one of his, I think it's in the dialogue with Trypho. So amillennialism is not a creation. Sometimes the premill argue amillennialism first appears with Origen and his allegorization of Scripture, and then takes off with Augustine, and therefore is really a post, quite late development in the early period. That certainly is not true. Amillennialism, and if you want to read a book, I'm trying to think of the author's first name. His last name is Hill. It's called Regnum Caelorum. And it's a very adequate defense of... that's the kingdom of heaven in Latin. An adequate defense of an amillennialism in the early church. What is clear, and if you're postmillennial, unfortunately, regrettably, you can't find postmillennialism in the early period. And it's just, well, unless you see it as biblical, then I don't know of any postmillennial author in the period running from 100 to about the time of about 500. Postmillennialism, really, in many respects, in terms of a developed theological position, is post-Reformation, the Puritans and men like Jonathan Edwards. What is vital to note, this is very important, before we even look in some detail at Irenaeus' Against Heresies, is that Irenaeus is first and foremost a pastor. In fact, all of early church theology is written by pastors, except for maybe one or two. Origen is an academic, as we would know that name. But all these other men, Augustine, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory Nazianzus, Hippolytus, Tertullian, all of these men are pastors or elders. He is not attempting, first of all, to produce an innovative theology. He is not desiring to be original. What he's desiring to do is to be faithful in handing on the faith that has been delivered to him. Interestingly enough, though, the Against Heresies is probably the most interesting theological work of the second century. No desire to be faithful, but in doing so, he is used by God to hand on the faith in a very powerful way in that period of time. He's also, in some senses, a missionary theologian, like Paul. Paul is a pastoral/missionary theologian. And what he's seeking to do in his writings, he is seeking the spiritual formation of his readers. He does not separate theology from piety. They go together. And this is true of all the early church writers that are orthodox. There is no separation of piety from theology. When theology is rightly understood, it has a formative effect upon you. These early authors would be amazed by the world in which we live in North America, with regard to the way we have men who purport to be professors of theology, but who live scandalous lives. I mean, if that happens in the early church, these men are disciplined or removed from positions of theological influence. Life and theology go very, very closely together. Piety and theology go very closely together. And the idea that they could be separated is really a result of the separation of church and academy that has taken place since the Civil War in North America, where the academy, theological seminaries have been shaped more by a university model than by being church-rooted, church-based, designed to focus on, to issue in spiritual formation.